It is the assessment of those who study the resurrection that there is no other historical event that is as truly and thoroughly attested to as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because he lives, he gives life to all who believe in him.
The cross is foolishness to those who don't believe in Christ, but have you ever considered how far the scoffers have gone and will go in their attempts to disprove Jesus' death and resurrection? The misinformation began to circulate the very day Christ rose from the dead. You can read about that in Matthew's Gospel. It's there you'll find the lie that proves the resurrection. That is the title of John MacArthur's lesson on this Good Friday edition of Grace to You. His current study is looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now with the message, here's John MacArthur.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Now, as we approach the text, a little bit of background. Remember the scene. Jesus has been placed in the garden tomb. It is the morning of the third day. Friday he was buried. He was there all day Saturday. Now it is in the morning of Sunday around dawn. A group of women come. There is an earthquake as they approach. When they get there, there is the stone rolled away, lying on the ground. Sitting on the stone is a blazing, flaming angel in white garments sent from God. Now, meanwhile, remember what happened to the soldiers? Verse 4, when they saw the angel, for fear of him, the guards did shake and became as dead men. Now, I want you to remember this. The guards, the Roman guards, saw the angel. It was their fear of that holy angel that caused them to faint and go unconscious. And I want you to notice in verse 11, it says, they showed unto the chief priest all the things that had happened. All the things that had happened. They described the earthquake. They described the rolling of the stone. They described the arrival of a blazing angel sitting on the stone. They described the empty tomb. It all happened, and they described it all. The news brought shock, the news brought fear, but it did not bring repentance and it did not bring faith. They were without excuse. They were informed about the resurrection. They didn't question it. They didn't question those soldiers' validity. They didn't even investigate it. All they did instantaneously was say, we can't let this get out. We've got to stop it. Whether it's a real one or not, we have to stop it. We're not interested in it. We're only interested in preventing people from hearing about it. So verse 12 says, and when they were assembled with the elders, that, by the way, is a phrase used frequently by Matthew, and every time it's used, it speaks of an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of elders in Israel, was convened officially, immediately, to deal with the fact that something supernatural had happened at the grave, an earthquake, an angel, the tomb was empty, the body was gone. The disciples had not stolen it. The soldiers would have reported that clearly. They've got to answer this problem. If they allow the people to think Jesus is alive, they're going to have a worse situation than they've ever had. The whole city, the whole nation will go after this resurrected Christ. So they've got to lie about the resurrection. They call then an official meeting. The second phrase, and had taken counsel, is also a formal phrase used in Matthew 12, 14, Matthew 22, 15. It's used also in Matthew 27 twice, once in verse 1 and once in verse 7. Every time it's used, it has to do with a formal resolution. What this means is there was an official convening of the Sanhedrin, and they made or passed a formal resolution regarding what they were going to do with this information about Jesus not being in the tomb. The resolution is a three-part resolution. We'll see it as we look at the text. First of all, it says in verse 12, when they had made the resolution, they gave much argyria, that's silver money, unto the soldiers. They had bought Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Now they have to give much money. If there are a dozen guards or however many there might have been, they're going to have to multiply that. And it may have been that they even had to give more than just 30 per person. They gave a great amount of money, but they were willing to pay any price to lie about the resurrection. They could not let the people think that Jesus had risen from the dead, or the people would never follow them, but only Jesus. So they paid a high price for the lie. So the first part of the resolution was to give money to the soldiers as bribery, as bribery. The second part of the resolution in verse 13, saying, along with the money, here was the reason for the money, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now they knew that wasn't true. That's not what they reported. But they are bribed to lie. They are told to tell a lie about the resurrection. The grave was empty. This is the only theory that's going to make any sense. The disciples came and stole his body. All the other lying theories would leave the question about the body. This one will cover that. But there was a third part of the resolution, and a very important one if you happen to be a Roman soldier. Verse 14. And if this message, this account that you were sleeping and the disciples stole the body, come to the governor's ears, that is to Pilate's ears, we will, literally in the Greek, satisfy him and make you without anxiety. That's what those two terms mean. In other words, the soldiers were afraid that if Pilate heard this message that the disciples stole the body while we slept, that they would be court-martialed and lose their lives. So the Sanhedrin then had to make a provision to protect the Roman soldiers who were going to be the preachers of this lie. So they said, we will go to Pilate and satisfy him. Rest easy. We'll plead your cause if the message gets to Pilate. So those were the three resolutions. Bribe the soldiers, tell them to preach that the disciples stole the body, and cover the soldiers if they get in trouble with Pilate. Now that is a planned resolution voted on and passed in the Sanhedrin. And therein lies Matthew's final testimony to the apostasy of Israel. The greatest miracle Jesus ever performed was his own resurrection from the dead, and they are utterly uninterested in doing anything with that miracle except disproving it and denying it and lying about it. The soldiers' response is indicated in verse 15. So they took the money. They took the money and did as they were taught, didasko. As they had been instructed, that's exactly what they did. They went out and proclaimed. And even to this day, the prevalent anti-resurrection theory is the theft theory that the disciples stole his body. Now that leads us to the second point, the propagation in verse 15. First of all, the soldiers did as they were taught. They propagated this lie. And Matthew then adds this interesting footnote, and this saying, or this logos, this word, this message that the disciples stole the body while the soldiers slept, is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Matthew is writing about 30 years later, somewhere around 63 AD. And he is saying at this very time, 30 years later, this is the dominant theory circulating among the Jews that the disciples stole the body. Soldiers knew the truth. The Jewish leaders had every reason to know the truth. The soldiers had been there. They'd experienced the phenomena to some degree, yet they were not believers. Quite the contrary. They become preachers of the anti-gospel, and the lie's still around. It's still around today. There are people who still believe this. The narrative of the lie is then completed in verse 15. But if we stop here, we're going to miss the point, because we have to talk about why it's here. What is the point? It's not just a negative way to end this gospel. It's not just to fill in space. It's not just to make us think badly of those Jewish leaders. Why is it here? It is here, beloved, because it is a monumental and convincing proof of the reality of the resurrection. It does the very opposite of what it was intended to do. It is evidence supplied not by the friends of Jesus, but by his enemies. Now, if we looked at his friends, for example, we'd see a lot of evidence. We read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they tell us about the physical resurrection. They tell us about the stone being moved. They tell us about the grave clothes lying in perfect order. They tell us about the earthquake. They tell us about the testimony of holy angels. They tell us about 10 separate appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. First, he appears to Mary Magdalene, then to the women, then to Peter, then to two on the road to Emmaus, then to 12 in the upper room, then 8 days later to the disciples again in the upper room. Actually, there were only 11 there. Actually 10 the first time. Thomas was gone, and of course Judas too. So he appeared to 10, then to the 11 8 days later, then the seventh appearance to 7 disciples in Galilee, recorded in John 21, an eighth appearance to the 500, then to James, and finally to the 11 on the Mount of Olives as he ascended into heaven. 10 separate appearances. We look at that. We look at all the testimony of his friends and his disciples, and we say that's convincing testimony about the resurrection. And it is. So much so that Acts 1 says there were many infallible truths by which Jesus affirmed his resurrection. I mean, let's face it, it's pretty convincing that the disciples all believed in the resurrection who at one time didn't even expect a resurrection. They were so soon convinced that there was never a single doubt in the mind of any apostle. It wasn't 9-2 or 7-4 or 6-5. Voting for the resurrection. They were unanimous and unwavering. In Luke 24:11, it says, when the women came and told them Jesus was alive, their words seemed to them as idle tales. For as yet, John 20 verse 9 says, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They weren't anticipating a resurrection. That's why they were moaning and groaning in sadness. Now, what transformed them from cowards who never believed in a resurrection to heroes who fully believed in it? Furthermore, how is it that a group of men who ran in fear from the Jewish leaders when Jesus was taken captive run in courage right to the Jewish leaders to proclaim to them the resurrection? And when the Jewish leaders in Acts 4 tell them to stop doing it, they tell them they can't stop because God told them to do it and they will obey God rather than men. So the testimony of his friends is very convincing. Very convincing. Because they were so very convinced against their own thoughts. But the testimony of his enemies, follow this, is even more astounding because it's so unexpected. Now follow this reasoning, and you'll understand the reason this text is here. It was impossible for them to deny, that is for the Jews and the Roman soldiers, to deny that Christ had by some supernatural means left the grave. They couldn't deny that. I mean, they saw it. They could not deny that he left by some supernatural means. I mean, if he hadn't left and he was still there, they would have produced his body and said the thing is a hoax, folks. Here's his body. They couldn't deny it. The tomb was empty, the earthquake, the angel, the whole thing. All right? It was impossible then to come up with any other explanation than the one they invented. If they were going to deny the supernatural resurrection, they had no other choice but to explain that if the body wasn't there, somebody took it. That's all they have left. It's the only way to explain the empty tomb. So they come up with this explanation. But follow this. It is impossible to believe their explanation. It is absolutely impossible to believe it. Say, why? Well, let me think it through with you. First of all, remember that these are cowards, basically, these disciples. And when the soldiers came into the garden to capture Jesus, Jesus had predicted at that time that all the disciples would forsake him and flee, right? That had been predicted in the Old Testament prophets as well. You'll all desert me, he said. You'll all run away. You'll all be offended is the term used. And sure enough, when they came into the garden, there was Jesus with his disciples. Here comes this entourage of chief priests and religious dignitaries and Roman soldiers sent for assistance. They come into the garden. The Lord speaks his name and they all fall down. And the disciples sort of feel like they're in a good situation, a little bit invincible. Peter takes a sword. He's ready to fight. The Lord's beside him. He feels secure. The Lord tells him after he struck the ear from one of the men that's there to put his sword away, he puts the ear back on the man, and allows himself to be taken captive. And as soon as he allows himself to be taken captive, they enter into a state of panic and they just run to hide. They're afraid. They don't want to confront this group. They're afraid of them. They have too much power. They can lose their lives. When Peter is confronted a little later in the courtyard by the fire on several occasions, he denies Jesus Christ. He denies knowing him. He denies following him. Now, the question I want to ask is, if the disciples came and stole a body, how in the world did they get the courage to come when they knew there would be a Roman guard there, or when they got there, they saw that there was a Roman guard? How are we going to believe that these cowardly men who would not stand to defend or stand alongside the living Christ, whose power they had just seen displayed against those men, how are we to believe that they would now take their stand without the living Christ against the same people they were afraid of with him? It's absurd. I mean, they were basically huddling somewhere in fear. They weren't about to come out against the Roman army. Peter, the boldest and strongest and most courageous of them, at least verbally, denied Jesus Christ even to a little girl. You say, well, maybe they bribed the soldiers. With what? With what? They bribed the soldiers, the Jews did, and they had to give them much money. The disciples didn't have anything. They had nothing with which to bribe. Furthermore, you say, well, they were sneaky. They occupied the soldiers over here, and another group of them went in and got the body. Oh, they did it in a sneaky way as fast as they could. Is that it? Then why in the world did they unwrap all the grave clothes and lay them all out very carefully in the grave? They would have picked up that body and run as fast as they could. And tell me, by the way, how it was that they were able to roll the stone away without the Romans noticing. Furthermore, they didn't believe in a resurrection, so why are they there falsifying one? Furthermore, why in the world would they want to go out and die for a resurrection hoax that they themselves knew was a hoax? No, it's impossible to believe this explanation. Furthermore, it is impossible to believe that all the Roman soldiers were asleep. I mean, your basic Roman soldier knew better than that. You say, yeah, but it was a long night. Well, you don't understand. The night was divided into four watches. A watch would be no more than 3 hours at the most and no less than two. Could be 2.5, could be closer to two, could be close to three. That's not a long period of time for a Roman soldier to stay awake. And then he gets his time to sleep and another soldier or two or three or four or five stay awake while the others sleep. They rotated their watches. It's impossible to believe that they all fell asleep at the same time. Furthermore, for a Roman soldier to fall asleep on duty and lose the cause for which he had been enlisted was to pay with his life. Now, they knew the price was too high to fall asleep. It's absurd. It is impossible to believe. It's also impossible to believe that the Jews would have bribed the soldiers to tell the truth. It's so interesting that it says they gave them much money and said, just tell everyone the disciples stole his body. The fact that they gave the money tells us very clearly this is bribery. And the bribery has to do with telling a lie. You don't bribe people to tell the truth. But most ridiculous of all, it is absurd what they say. Go back to verse 13. Say this, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now think about that. Oh, I see. You know what happened while you were sleeping. Is that it? While you were asleep, you saw the disciples come and steal the body. Did you? You can't have it both ways. That's the folly of it. If you were asleep, you don't know what happened. The whole explanation is self-condemned. What Matthew is showing us is anything but the resurrection is an absurdity. It offends our reason, it offends our logic, it offends the facts. And thus does Matthew prove the resurrection by the lie. Men had to be paid to say the disciples stole the body. It's a lie for which bribery was necessary. They had to say an absurdity. We know the disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep, which is an absolute contradiction. Makes no sense. Simple testimony of Scripture and the complex testimony of Scripture is that Jesus rose from the dead, and Matthew is telling us here that you can take the testimony of his friends or you can take the testimony of his enemies, and you're going to come up with the very same conclusion. And he includes the testimony of his enemies, as I said, for two reasons. Reason number one, it shows us the depth and the totality of the apostasy of Israel. And secondly, it is the most convincing evidence. Simon Greenleaf, Harvard professor of law, some years ago wrote, "All that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves, that they would treat its evidences as they treat the evidence of other things, and that they would try to judge its actors and witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to human affairs and actions in human tribunals. The result would be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truth." End quote. It is the assessment of those who study the resurrection that there is no other historical event that is as truly and thoroughly attested to as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Lord arose. The folly of this hopeless explanation only demonstrates the reality of the resurrection. And because he lives, he gives life to all who believe in him. In Romans chapter 10, there are two great verses that bring this right down to our own lives. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation is equal to eternal life. Salvation is equal to deliverance from sin. Salvation is equal to hope. Salvation determines our eternal destiny in the presence of God in the glories of heaven forever. And salvation belongs to those who believe in the resurrection and who confess Jesus as Lord by that resurrection and therefore identify themselves with him. How do you respond to the resurrection? Well, there are many who explain it away. And in doing that, they commit spiritual suicide. They slay all of their hope, as well as the meaning of life now. And then there are those who believe. And they do not believe as wishful thinking. They do not believe as if it were against the facts. They believe because the facts are so clear and the evidence so strong. And in believing, they receive eternal life. That's the message of the Christian gospel, that in Christ, who died and rose again, there is life.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John is a pastor, an author, and chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he wrapped up his study, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, on yesterday's broadcast, John talked about what a joy it is to preach the resurrection and how important it is to do that clearly as we celebrate Easter. But the context today, Good Friday, is more sobering than that. Our thoughts today go to the crucifixion and especially to the idea of God's wrath being poured out on his Son. And so, with that in mind, John, what is the appropriate attitude for our worship today, on this day? I mean, is it really appropriate to celebrate an event that revolves around sin and death?
Well, yeah, it's appropriate to celebrate because even though the focus is on the sin-bearing of Christ, the wrath of God, it is good news. It is the best news because we're not left in our sin. The loving kindness and forgiveness of God has been granted to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. From my standpoint, Good Friday has to end in celebration. it is that for which we are most grateful. I don't think the intention of us on a Good Friday is to wallow in our sin that inflicted pain on Christ and become morbid about that. I don't believe in, I guess what you could say, a sort of monastic or sacramental penance where, you know, we're browbeating ourselves over our sinfulness. No, I think the cross is a celebration. I think that clearly is the way the church has always treated it. We have all these hymns about the cross. We sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, and we sing about the cross, and we sing with joy, and we sing with blessing, and we sing with gratitude. Yeah, there's a somber tone there as we take the bread and the cup, as we talk about what our Lord suffered for us. But all of that was so that we could celebrate forever and ever in His glorious presence. So the appropriate attitude would be an attitude of soberness, thinking about sin and what we've been delivered from. But we pass very soon from that into the reality of the great grace of God granted to us in forgiveness and in the gift of eternal life, which provides for us the hope of eternal glory. And for that, we celebrate. So I don't think it's frivolous. I don't think we come to the Lord's table ever with a frivolous, foolish, superficial attitude. I think we have to think deeply about what the work of the Lord is on our behalf there. But at the end of it, there is reason to celebrate.
Yeah, it starts with self-examination, but because we know the end of the story, it is a celebration.
Yes, it should not be morbid. It should be joyful.
Yes, and as you meditate on the cross and the resurrection this weekend, I encourage you to go to our website and listen to the One Perfect Life Easter Special. It's a dramatic look at all that Christ went through to save sinners like you and me. And thanks for letting us know how God is using John's Bible teaching in your life when you contact us today. Our web address is gty.org. Again, that's where you'll find the special One Perfect Life audio program, along with our entire sermon archive, blog articles, other resources that can enrich your worship this coming Resurrection Sunday. Take advantage of all of those free resources and more at gty.org. And if you're benefiting from broadcasts like today's, we'd love to hear about that. With the ongoing COVID-19 pandemic, these days are difficult and unpredictable, but we rejoice that we are still able to minister to you by radio, by internet, on the television, by podcast, in so many ways. If God has used grace to you during this time to encourage you with biblical truth, won't you let us know? Email is great for that. Write to letters@gty.org. Again, that's letters@gty.org. Or you can write to us at Grace to You, P.O. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now for John MacArthur and the entire Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, wishing you a wonderful and memorable Easter celebration. And then be here next week for some profound encouragement for these difficult days. Benefiting from life's trials, that's Monday when we're back with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.